The book of Esther begins on page 410. We're beginning a new series this morning to the book of Esther. I want you to notice how this book begins, what it says and what it does not say. Esther chapter 1. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the courts of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Habaktha, Zether, and Karkas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshana, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said, in the presence of the kings and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. All right, so what has happened in what we have read so far? A great king has thrown a huge party and ruined his marriage. We have not read the word God. We have not read the words Israel or Judah or Jews. We have heard nothing of prayer and nothing of sacrifice. We have heard about a high-ranking pagan party. And this is how the book starts. You know something? We're not going to read the word God in the entire book. So what is this doing in the Bible? This is what it's doing in the Bible. God protects his people even when they don't see him. God protects his people even when you don't see him. There's the point of the book. And that's why God is not mentioned by name in the book. That helps you draw out the point. Why is there no mention of God by name in the book? God protects his people even when he seems absent. That's what they needed then. And that's what you may need now. And so our new series is through the book of Esther. Who was this great king? We have two good ways of finding out about him. One, the book of Esther. Two, a Greek historian named Herodotus. Herodotus wrote just a generation later. And we can learn a lot about this guy. In the Bible, he's called Ahasuerus, which in Hebrew sounds a little bit like King Headache. Herodotus calls him Xerxes. Xerxes, as he is better known in history class, ruled from what we would call Pakistan to what we would call Sudan. It was a huge multinational area. It was, I think, the greatest empire that had yet been put together. That means he ruled all the areas that you hear about in the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, you hear about Israel, he ruled that. You hear about Judah, he ruled that. You read about Moab and Edom and the Philistines, yeah, he ruled that. You say, let's go out a little farther. What about Lebanon or Syria? Yeah, he ruled that. Well, what about Egypt? He ruled that. You say, well, what about the big boys? What about Assyria and Babylon? Yeah, he ruled them too. He ruled all the way over to the edge of what we call India. And he ruled all the way up the Nile to what they called Kush. He ruled everything practically that you hear about in the Old Testament. He didn't rule Greece or Rome. But he ruled everything else. Which meant that if you were on his bad side, where were you going to go? As far as you were concerned, as an ancient person living in that part of the world, he owned everything. Now, what about God's people? It had been 100 years since Jerusalem fell for the last time to the Babylonians. It fell several times. It had been 55 years since the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and King Cyrus had said to the Jews, "You may go home and rebuild your temple." And so some Jews had gone back, but most had not. And the most, you might guess, are probably the less zealous group of Jews, since they had not bothered to go back to the ancient homeland and rebuild the temple. So you have a time where most Jews are scattered through Babylon and Persia and Egypt. They have a term for it, the diaspora, which means the scattering. Most Jews were scattered. And the ones who had gone home were themselves demoralized and assimilated. They hadn't even rebuilt the wall of the city yet. And so their question was, are we still God's people? We have broken his covenant. We have suffered the curse of the covenant. Are we still God's people? And the Jews who had gone back to Judah had been sent an answer by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The answer was yes, so build a temple, and I will bless you. They had gotten the message from God. But what about everyone else? What about those who at this point were choosing to stay in exile? Because they could go home. But it wasn't home because it had been 100 years. It was home for great-grandpa. It's not my home. So, were they still God's people? All we see is this mighty pagan empire that stretches, as far as we're concerned, from one end of the world to the other. Now, we can feel in a similar way here in the United States. We know many of the 13 colonies were founded by very devout people. We also know our founding fathers set up the country on a secular basis. We know in our muddled American history there's been a lot of Christianity strewn through it. We know for the past three generations there's been a movement of gathering strength to push Christianity inside four narrow walls and out of the rest of society. All we sometimes see is a mighty unbelieving empire that reigns from sea to sea. Is God real? Is his version of events believable? Will he protect us should the empire turn on us? I want you to feel the question. And I want you to understand that this was their question and they were in a lot worse shape than us in America. They were a lot weaker. And for all that we complain about our government, their government was a lot more capricious and arbitrary. So that's the situation as you open the book. Is God real? Are we still God's people? Is God able and willing to protect us? Is it worth taking a stand and identifying with him? That's where you are. That's the background. And you start to read the book, and this great king, King Ahasuerus, showed his glory. It was in his third year. Thanks to Herodotus, we can date it. It was 483 B.C. And in 483 B.C., this six-month party was a war council. It had a political purpose. He wasn't just doing it to show off. He had a reason for it. He wanted to unite his diverse, fractious empire under him, the new emperor. And he wanted to gain everybody's support so that they could go attack Greece again. Because his father had attacked Greece and had failed to take it. And he wanted to succeed where his father had failed. So there's a reason for the six-month party. He's got the army and the nobles and the governors of the provinces. He's going to gather them together because these are very different people, speaking different languages from far away, used to their own independence. They haven't been in the Persian Empire that long. He's going to try to unite all these different groups of people and make them a team under him, the captain, and then they will go to war. So he has this reason. He wants to consolidate power. He wants to gain their obedience. And so to impress them, he shows the riches of his glory and the splendor and the pomp. And Herodotus gives us a reason why. Herodotus attributes to him a speech where he says, when you go home after this, get your army ready. And when I call you, you come. And the one who has the best equipped army will be rewarded with such gifts as only I can give. That's the reason to show the wealth. So that he fires them up to come ready to fight the Greeks. If you want to please me, get your army ready so that we can win. On the flip side, don't even think of opposing me. Do you see how many mercenaries I could hire to get you? And they were fabulously wealthy. You'll notice here, you had this rich description of how they set up the palace. It's the most detailed description of a building that you get in the Bible other than the temple and the tabernacle. All right, after temple and tabernacle, you don't hear more about a building than this. And it does sound lush. And the spiritual point is, you need to understand how powerful the world can seem. You need to understand how powerful the world can seem. If the powerful try to take your breath away, they can seem frighteningly potent. We heard about that 2 weeks ago. Our guest preacher talked about just being up in Cambridge just as a visitor and beginning to feel the power and the prestige and the arrogance of Cambridge, Massachusetts, headquarters of Harvard and MIT. He was just there as a visitor. He wasn't debating anybody. But he said, whoa, remember that? He talked about how intimidating the place was. We need to know that so that we are on guard, so that we don't go lightly into spiritual battle with the world. We need to pray and rely on God. The king showed his glory, and it was glorious. And at the end, to further consolidate his popular support, he had a 7-day party for everybody in the capital city. That was wise. Everybody in the city had had to host all these out-of-town bigwigs for 6 months. It's about time to give them a thank you. Here in Philadelphia, not too long ago, we hosted the Democratic National Convention. If you work downtown, it probably inconvenienced you. Now imagine that for 6 months. The whole city would deserve a holiday and a thank you at the end of 6 months of hosting something like that. And so, he gave a week-long party. And they thought of everything. They even had an edict about drinking. There is no compulsion. Except, why do you need an edict to say there's no compulsion? Why do you need a command to say there is no command? At the end of this glorious picture, there's a touch of the bureaucratic overkill. They tell you that they're not going to tell you what to do. Thanks. Also, the little note that according to Persian custom, the queen gave the women a party also. This party being just the men, so the women had their own party. But don't get the wrong idea. Where was that party? It was at the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's just get that straight. The queen gave the women a party in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, the great king showed his glory. It was to consolidate his power, to ensure his people's obedience, to prepare for war, a war known to history to this day. As for God, he seemed invisible. And as for his people, very small. There may not have been one Jew at that whole big banquet for 6 months. And what happened next? What happened next was the great king failed to get obedience from the queen. On the 7th day, the last day of the great occasion, being drunk, he misstepped. Let's bring in the beautiful queen and show her to everyone. Her beauty adds to my glory. She is yet another treasure for me to display. Let me stir the men to patriotic fervor. And so he sent the 7 eunuchs, presumably 7, to carry her in on their shoulders on a litter. And the queen said, no. It does not say why. One observes that she was running her own party and may have felt busy. I can't drop everything to come in there right now. You will also note that she was probably thinking that the queen is not a dancing girl. I'm not to be brought in for drunk men to leer at. And for one more reason, if this is the same queen who is the mother of the next king, which may or may not be the case, she may have been in her 3rd trimester, just to give another reason that she didn't want to be carried in to be leered at. For whatever her mix of reasons, she did not come. Now, you can see why the king was upset. Here's the capstone of a 6-month war council to cement the obedience of powerful, faraway men. And he's being publicly disobeyed by the queen in his own palace. And if he can't command the woman in his own house, how is he going to command the governor of Egypt to come when he wants him, as opposed to trying to rebel and be king of Egypt? How is he going to get the Medes and the Persians and the Indians and the Ethiopians and the Egyptians and the Philistines to go fight Greece? He's got to see it that way. On a personal level, he's a stupid husband. But on a political level, this is some bad optics. And I hope you're noting the irony. He's so glorious, he's so powerful, he can't get his wife to come in. So the great king lashed out. Now I want you to notice something that he did not do. He did not bring her in by force. He did not say, well, forget the eunuchs, I'm sending in the soldiers. They're right here in front of me. If this absolute tyrant did not force the queen, how much less should a Christian husband think he can force his wife to do anything? A wife is to submit to a husband, yes, but it's not the husband's job to make her submit. The husband's job is to love his wife. So he lashed out. Not in a personal conversation. For the emperor, the personal is political. So he asked the seven wise men, what do we do now? And he was not seeking marriage advice, at least they didn't give him any. They thought politically, how do we save the king's face? And so one of them is ready to speak. O king, you are so right to be angry. You think how delicate it is to be an advisor to an absolute monarch? How about a drunken, angry absolute monarch? Even if you had principles, you'd probably think flattering him was the wisest course of action. How much less if, being his counselor, you got there by flattery. So the flatterer says, you are so right to be angry. This is not just an offense against you. It's an offense against every husband in the empire. What if all of our wives disobey us? Send out the order that since she won't come, she'll never get to come. An order that in every marriage the man is master of the house, and in the house you speak father's language. Which is a little reminder, this is a very big, multicultural, multilingual, multinational empire. You have lots of bilingual marriages, and they're inserting themselves in the decision, what language do you speak in the house? Now, there's two things to see here. This is funny, and this is scary. It's funny. To save the king's face, they spread the story of how the queen defied him. Remember, the people way off in Kush, in India, they didn't have the internet to tell them what happened. They didn't have TV. They didn't even have a newspaper. So, why would you spread the story by your decree? Why did this come out? Yes. If you watch our current politicians, you see a better strategy. Let's create a new story to drown out the last one. Let's speed up the war plans. If we're going to war tomorrow, we will not be worrying about the Queen. We'll be worrying about mobilizing. That's the first funny thing. Why would you spread a story you want to kill? The second thing, though, is, can a government decree that wives must give honor to husbands? You see, the delusion of the bureaucrat, the delusion of the legislator. If I make a rule, then it will be so. Because, of course, everybody does nothing but carefully obey all regulations. And, of course, the government has the manpower to chase down every infraction of this new regulation. It's funny. It's ridiculously overreaching. This glorious king has feet of clay. He is insecure. He is impulsive. He's the kind of king who will lead the empire to defeat, which is what happens. And what we need to see is that when man puts on airs, don't forget to laugh. The kingdom of this world takes itself very seriously. But we must not be overawed. In Cambridge, they are not as smart as they say they are. In Washington, they are not as powerful as they say they are. In Silicon Valley, they are not as pure as they say they are. When the kingdom of the world rebels against God, we have to obey God rather than men, which we won't do if we're just overwhelmed by the considerable power of the world. So we have to be a little cynical where earthly power is concerned. We should catch the satire here on the page of Scripture. We should not be afraid to pay attention to the man behind the curtain. When the king has no clothes, we are to note that this is funny. It is, however, also scary, what happens in this story. In the story by Hans Christian Andersen about the king who has no clothes and the boy who points this out, I don't think in the story Mr. Andersen gets to what happens to the boy. That's because he's writing from ever so polite Denmark, where perhaps the boy might get away with it. But anywhere else in the world, if you point out that the king has no clothes, that might be the last move you ever make. Because kings do not like to be embarrassed. The queen here takes an entirely understandable position. I'm not going in there to be leered at like a whore. And she loses at least her position. The empire is funny, but it's also scary. It's scary when life and death are wielded by such a selfish and capricious person. And if you want another character reference on this king, Herodotus will give it to you. This king was the tallest and most handsome of Persian kings, a skilled warrior, very ruthless, and a jealous lover. Such an emperor can go far, but you don't want to live under him. So the queen took a reasonable position and was expelled from office. It's funny, it's also scary. Now, how does this speak to us? I want to drive home an obvious practical point, and then a deeper ethical point, and then the main theological point. I want to talk about wine, leadership, and God. Let's talk about wine. Your family is too important for you to lead it while drunk. Your family is too important for you to lead it while impaired. It's a chapter about a feast in which the key ingredient is wine, since we're told about the cups and the amounts and the edicts. We're told the king is under the influence when he ruins his six-month project. Let's note that we ought to be careful. The family is too important to run it while drunk. And yet sometimes that's what we do. The world gets our best when we're fresh and sober. We come home tired, and perhaps we want to relax and drink. And then the family gets not just tired, Father, but drunk and tired, Father. If you're having trouble at home, that's not the time to hit the bottle, that's the time to break the bottle. Because the bottle makes you selfish and stupid. And churches, by the way, tend to spend way too long in prolonged overreactions. Our church spent a century saying, never drink a drop. And now we're probably a generation into saying, alcohol, you're allowed to drink it, you're allowed to drink it, Christian liberty. We need to read everything the Bible has to say. And the Bible says wine is a gift of God, not to be absolutely forbidden, but it's a dangerous gift. And if Jesus says, if your eye makes you stumble, pluck it out, then how much more, if alcohol makes you stumble, should you not touch it? So there's an obvious practical point. Watch out for the alcohol. Now for the deeper ethical point. Why does God make some people leaders? Why are some head over others? As Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And he might have been thinking of this. But he says, it is not to be so among you. You want to compete? You can compete in service. You want to be the greatest? You can be servant of all. And that's not just to be true with church or among 12 disciples. That's to be true in the home, where we submit to one another. Wives indeed called specifically to submit to their husbands. But husbands called to love their wives as Christ gave himself up for the church. Yes, God indeed gives some power over others for their good. It's for husbands to give themselves up for the wife, parents to wear themselves out for children, politicians to serve with humility. The comics are right. If God has given you much power, then you are given much responsibility. And for the main theological point, the kingdom of this world glitters, and it may be gilded with gold, but it's not the true gold. And so we ought to laugh, endure, and wait on God. It would have been tempting to be overawed by that party, if only I were one of those nobles. I wonder if I could become one of those generals. Let me assimilate. Let me be like any other Persian. Let me be like any other unbelieving American at this elite college. Let me be a member of the Chinese Communist Party so that I can be secure and make more money. The Word of God says to you here is the center of power is often a silly place. The center of power is often a dangerous place. So don't be so tempted by it. Seek the city that has foundations. And it might be also tempting to think the opposite, to think that God has nothing to do with what is going on there in Susa. Let me just focus on growing my crops and feeding my family, and I'm sure God has nothing to do with an emperor like this. But the point of the book is this. The king got drunk, ditched his wife, and God used that to save his people. Seem absurd? Just wait. We have 9 chapters to go. That's where the book's going. The king got drunk, ditched his wife, and God used that to save his people. And so we ought to wait on God, who may seem invisible, who usually seems invisible. He can save his people by parting the Red Sea. That happens. But that's rare. More frequently, God works through ordinary providences. And occasionally through coincidences, when things work out just so well. So, laugh when man overreaches. Endure his threats, and wait on God. For the kingdom of this world rage, God is the real king, watching over all. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that whatever was written for our instruction, that through your word and through the encouragement of the Spirit, we might have hope. And help us, Lord, not to be overawed by this world. Help us not to be arrogant. Help us not to go in lightly. But help us to arm ourselves by your Spirit. Help us to put on the armor of God and go out to battle. Go out to stand firm. Go out to resist the siren song of this world. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn now to Psalm 146, Selection A.